Be back in Hebrews 3. We finished up with Hebrews chapter 2 last week. As I said before, that's just kind of the normal way things go, right? 3 comes after 2. And so Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll say ahead of time leading into this, chapters 3 and 4 go together very well. They're very much hand in hand. But I am probably just going to be able to cover chapter 3 tonight. I'm not going to push through and keep you all until 10 or 11 o'clock tonight. And so anyway, we'll be in Hebrews 3. And just to kind of get us on track where we've been so far, a brief overview. So far, the author has been setting forth a case proving Jesus is better. If you look all the way through the book of Hebrews, there's a very logical argument going on. And that's another reason why many people think that it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, is because of just the logic behind it. Paul is a very rational, very logical writer. And so we see rationing and logic all the way through this. And he's building one thought upon the other. As we looked at several of these chapters, they start out with words like therefore and wherefore and for and but and all of these things. It's building on the previous one. And he just continues to laying one more brick onto his case, just building that. And so anyway, he's been putting forth a case, and he is making a case that Jesus is better, better than anything else, better than any other system, any other faith, any other thing that his audience here could be putting their trust or their dependence in. And so he's pleading with them to follow Jesus and not to let the hardships and the persecutions that they were falling into persuade them to turn away from him and go back to Judaism. And, of course, we looked at in the beginning that Hebrews is written to Jews. It's written to the Hebrew people. And we saw in those people that it's being written to, there were a couple different groups. There were the ones who were believing somewhat with a head knowledge. They had heard the gospel. They had heard about Jesus. They thought, yeah, he could be the Messiah. And they hadn't quite got to the place yet that they were willing to confess their sins and seek his forgiveness and be saved. They hadn't quite gotten there yet, but they were kind of following along. They were meeting together with the church. They were considering themselves to be a part of it and all, but they weren't quite ready to make that step to actually become a Christian. Many of them probably thought they already were, who knows. But then also the other group were those who were already believers. They were saved, but all the pressures that was on them was kind of persuading them that it would be easier if they would just go back to Judaism. They had a lot less trouble whenever they were following the Jewish religion than whenever they became Christians, because whenever they became Christians, the Romans hated them, the Jews hated them, their families hated them, they lost jobs, they lost relationships, they lost many other things. And so they thought, it may be better off for us just to go back to Judaism. It was easier then. And so this is the two groups it was written to, either those who weren't quite ready to become Christians or those who were about ready to quit being Christians. Okay? Just to put a very brief summary to it. And so anyway, so he was warning the ones who were undecided and weren't truly converted, and also warning those who were saved not to leave. We've already seen that Jesus is better than the prophets and better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. And last week we saw that Jesus became a man in order that he could redeem men and make them the sons of God. We saw that man was a little lower than the angels, and that Christ became a little lower than the angels, that the angels were servants, and that he made it available to where men could be the sons of God. So if you kind of look at it this way, men are lower than the angels, Jesus is exceedingly above the angels, right? Yeah. And so he became a little lower than the angels. He was down here with men, so that he can bring us to be his sons, be the sons of God. And so that's what he had come to do. In reality, what Jesus also did was to gain back everything that Adam had thrown away. And we looked at that a little bit last week too, I believe. And so anyway, we're going to continue his line of reasoning, and we're going to be looking at Moses and his relationship with Israel today. And of course, we know that Moses was a hero to the Jews. For these Jewish believers, everything centered around Moses, and he was probably greatest in the Hebrews' eyes, greater than anyone except for maybe Abraham. And he was probably in most of them's eyes greater than Abraham as well. He was also seen synonymous with the law, because the law came through Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those. That was the basis for the Jews' faith and their religion. And so everything that the Jews did and believed came from Moses in their minds. Of course, Moses received it of God. Moses was just the messenger. But anyway, they were worshiping basically at the feet of Moses. They were claiming Moses as being their way of access to God. And so Paul, I believe, as the writer of Hebrews, is going to be telling the Jews today, these Jewish believers and almost believers, that Jesus is much greater than Moses was. And, of course, that probably doesn't gain him a whole lot of friends whenever he starts saying that someone's better than Moses. But if anyone's going to be better than Moses, it's going to be Christ. Right. Because there's no one that's better than him. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to read the first six verses here to get us going in the right direction. And it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And so in this, we've already got introduced to Christ and we've got introduced to Moses. And he said there that verse number 3, "For this man," talking about Jesus, "was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." There's our kind of our key statement there. Jesus is better. He was worthy of more glory than Moses. And so in verse number 1 of this section, Paul makes it very clear who he's talking to. Now, as we're going through scripture and we're reading and studying, that's one of the most important things that we can find out. We need to figure out who's talking and who are they talking to. Because if we try to misapply this, if we try to say he's talking to someone that he's not, then we can get the completely wrong message about it, right? And, of course, with Paul being a Jew, whenever he uses the term brother, he uses it in two different ways. Whenever he uses brother or brethren, he uses it sometimes referring to his Jewish brother, his Hebrew brethren, brethren in the sense of family, of his heritage there. But then he also uses it in the Christian sense, as we are all in God's family. We are brothers in Christ. And so he uses it in both ways. And if you read it in the wrong direction there, it's easy for us to get the complete wrong message from this passage. And we'll find out here in a minute what I mean by that. But it's pretty clear in the very first verse here who he's talking to, because he is speaking to holy brethren. Now, let me ask you this. Does being a Jew make you holy?
No.
Doesn't make you holy. So if he's talking to holy brethren, what does make us holy? Christ does. And so he's talking now to Christians, and now going on even further to further cement that in, he says, holy brethren, and he also calls them, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, the Jews, they were called, they were separated, right? They were called, but were they partakers of a heavenly calling? No. All the way through Scripture, you're going to find that the Jews were earthly people with earthly promises, an earthly kingdom, and an earthly king. And if you look at Scripture in that context and you realize that, you find out pretty quickly that it's important that we can see that. As we're looking at the Jews, they are constantly concerned about what's going on this earth. That's one of the reasons they resisted Christ and rejected Christ whenever he was on this earth, because they wanted an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. Even whenever Jesus was preaching and teaching to them, oftentimes his teachings was centered around what was going to happen on the earth, not so much what was going to happen in heaven. That's one reason why, as we saw Sunday, that sometimes in Jesus' teachings that he leaves out things having to do with the church and having to do with heaven and having to do such as the rapture that we talked about. Why? Because he's speaking to Jewish people. And as he's speaking to those Jewish people, he's leaving that out because they're looking for an earthly king and earthly kingdom. And so here he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, once again, the Jews don't make a profession. They're born as Jews, right?
Right.
And so these are now ones who have made a profession of Christ Jesus. They are partakers of a heavenly calling. They are holy brethren. We are talking to born-again believers here. So remember I said there's two different groups that we could be considering here as brothers. They could be Jews, they could be Christians. And I also said that Paul is writing the book of Hebrews addressing two different groups, right? Those who aren't yet saved and those who are saved. So right now we see here that we're addressing those who are saved. And so anyway, it brings out here and says that Jesus was both an apostle and a high priest. And those are two offices there. And so with him being an apostle and a high priest, an apostle just simply means a sent one. Someone who sent on behalf of someone else. Today we'd use the word ambassador. Okay? That would be very similar to apostle. And so it's someone who is sent on behalf of someone else. An apostle specifically is someone who's sent on God's behalf. Okay? And so whenever we look at the apostles in Scripture, and the ones that we consider the apostles, the 12 and whatnot, they were ones that were handpicked by Jesus and they were sent on his behalf to carry forth his message. They were apostles. But now it has Jesus as being an apostle because he was sent from God to this earth. He was sent here with a task to do, something to accomplish. And so he had a message from God to men. But then it also says that he was a high priest. That goes the other way around, doesn't it? Because the high priest goes from man back to God. And so in all of this, we find that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He is our advocate. And so he's bringing these things out to these believers. Since we're believers, since we are Christians, Jesus is both our high priest and he is God's apostle. He comes to us on God's behalf and he goes to God on our behalf. And that is a blessed truth for us to realize that we have God working on our behalf in that way. Not only is he going and arguing our case before God, he's coming and revealing God to us. And by the way, Moses didn't do any of that. Remember how we're talking about he's better than Moses? And this isn't just to get a dig in at Moses or to try to offend them. He's trying to prove a point here. And so he says that Jesus is both our advocate and our high priest. Now, Moses, he was called and sent by God, right? But he was never the high priest. There was times that he performed a priestly function, right? There was times he did sacrifices. There were times that he went and interceded on behalf of man, but not to the extent that Christ has. Not only that, but coming back to the very first word, it says wherefore. Remember that?
Yeah.
And whenever we say, when we see the word wherefore, it ties it back in to the thoughts that was already there. And so as we go back to chapter number 2, basically his wherefore here is saying because of the things that we've read about in chapter 2, because Christ made himself lower than the angels, because he was God, is God, and he made himself a man, and he died for men to redeem us unto God, he's able to perform both. He has been a man, and he is God. And so he is able to go through between both of those roles of apostle and high priest. And then verse number 2 says, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now that appointment is referring to that of a high, or of an apostle, right? Sent by someone. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. And so now we bring out a key thought for this chapter, and it's that of faithfulness. Really, this is a key thought for the whole book of This is a key thought for the whole book of Hebrews, is that of faithfulness. And we're going to see that time and time again, because what is he trying to encourage these people who heard this message, this letter the first time? What's he trying to encourage them to do? Don't quit. Remain faithful, right? He said you have basically began. You've been serving God. You've hit some hard times. Some people are quitting. Don't go with them. Don't quit just because things are getting difficult. So he's bringing out this idea of faithfulness here. And so he says that Jesus, in his office of apostle and high priest, was faithful to the one that called him, just the same as Moses was faithful in the one that called him. Now, we could argue and say that Moses blew it a couple times, but he was human, right? But he was faithful. Yeah, he did smite the rock when he was supposed to talk to it, right? He got angry from time to time and he blew it. But yet he was faithful. And I'm thankful that under the inspiration of God, as they were writing scripture here, they considered Moses to be faithful in spite of the flaws that he had. That's a good thing for us, because whenever he says Moses was faithful and we know he had flaws, I know I have flaws too. So that means that God can still consider me faithful in spite of my mistakes, my failures, and my sins. Right? And so, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now we get talking about the house here. And whenever we're talking about a house, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about an actual structure. He's talking about a house as far as like the house of David, the house of Saul. It's not talking about an actual structure. It's talking about a family. Whenever it's talking about the house that Moses was a part of, the house that he was in, it was the house of Israel. It was all of the family of Israel combined together that they were looking at here. And it says that Moses was faithful in all his house. He was faithful before the people of Israel. And it says, for this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses. And I pointed that out a moment ago. We're back to talking about Jesus again. Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. See, Jesus wasn't a man, wasn't only a man, maybe I should say, wasn't merely a man. He was also God. And we're going to look at him in just a moment. He wasn't a servant as Moses was. He was a son. And so he received much more glory than Moses. And the glory that Christ received was that of the Father. The Father glorified the Son. Before Christ went to the cross, he prayed and he said, glorify me. And God came back and he said, I have already glorified you. I've both glorified you and I will glorify you again. I'm not going to get into the whole thing of what it means to glorify and glory, but he was worthy of much more glory than Moses. He was much greater. He was much better than Moses. And so in verse number 4, we get back to the house again. It says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. This is why Jesus is better than Moses. It says that every house is builded by some man. So Moses is part of the house, right? He is part of the house. But Jesus is the builder of the house. This is also bringing out Jesus' deity, because it's specifically calling Jesus God in verse number 4. For every man is builded by, or every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. The Bible tells us another place that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by him, and without, or all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's talking about Jesus. He was at the beginning, and without him, nothing would be here. Nothing would exist. Nothing would have been made without him. And so as we look at it in that regard, all of us are the part of some house. Yes. We're the part of some family, right? We're a part of that. And Moses was a part of the house of Israel. But Jesus was the one who built the house. And so he was greater than Moses, because Moses was one of the ones that he created, one of the ones that he put in the house. Another place, whenever the children of Israel were, and specifically the leaders of Israel, were bragging about being the children of Abraham. That's the household, right? Jesus said that God was able, of the stones of the earth, to raise up children unto Abraham. He's able to build the house. He's able to make it even out. So it kind of gives you an idea of what it's worth to be part of that house, right? Yeah. And so anyway, Jesus was counted worthy of much more glory and much more honor. And verses number 5 and 6 go together in a comparison between Moses and Jesus. It says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." So it brings out Moses being faithful in his house as a servant. In the house of Israel, as a servant. Verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house." You pay attention there to the words that are used. It says that Moses was in the house, but Christ was over the house. It says that Moses was a servant, but Christ was the Son of God specifically, the one that ruled over the house. And so if you look into Jewish culture, the Son was seen as equal to the Father in Jewish culture. That's one reason whenever Jesus called himself the Son of God, they rose up to stone him, because it said that he made himself equal with God. It was a claim of his deity. And so here we're seeing that he is the Son. He owns everything that belongs to the Father. And he has the blessing of the Father. He has the power bestowed upon him of the Father. But Moses was in the house, and he was a servant in that household. And so if you were a Jew in this day, and you would have gotten this book, this letter that had been written, and you would have been reading this, you probably would have been a little upset. Because honestly, he's saying here that Moses was just another man. Just another man. He was a faithful man. He was a serving man. He was a sent man. But he was a man. But Jesus is so much more than a man, because he was God. And so anyway, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And so now as we get to, sorry here, I haven't been looking at my notes. I need to get on track here. So as we get to the end of verse number 6, we actually have a verse here where a lot of people misunderstand and misinterpret. And to be honest with you, I've done a lot of studying on this week just to be sure that I have a firm grasp and firm knowledge of this, and I may still not, okay? But this is a verse that's often used, and it's often used to teach that people are able to lose their salvation, okay? Or that they are able in some way to be saved and due to unfaithfulness, because that's been the word that we've been looking at, right? Faithfulness. Due to unfaithfulness, somehow they would lose their salvation. And what I mean specifically here, it says, "Whose house are we," meaning we belong to Jesus, "if," and they put a lot of weight on that word, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And so in that verse, people will take that and say, if you hold firm to the end, then you'll be a partaker. And in that, no one actually knows whether they're saved or not unless they make it to the end. And that is the determining factor. If you make it to the end, if you're still faithful at the very end, then they say that you are saved. However, there's a problem with that. And the main problem with that is the fact that it contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere, and even in this very book that we're in Hebrews. And so you may say, okay, well, maybe in the book of Hebrews they believe this. Maybe their author of Hebrews believed that you had to endure to the end, that you had to make it to the end in order to find out if you're really saved or not. There are some groups out there, some denominations and teachings and whatnot, that believe that you don't know if you're saved or not until you get to the end. But anyway, Hebrews and other places tell us clearly that it is by faith. You look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that it was by faith, not by their works, not by their enduring, not by their ending. We find that those men who are mentioned, they were saved, they were God's, long before they made it to the end. Right. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the rest of them that are mentioned, Noah and Moses and different ones, they were counted to be children of God and counted to be faithful long before they made it to the end. And so As I said, if you think that verse number 6 tells us that you have to wait and make sure that you don't turn away from the faith until you get to the end of your life to find out if you're truly saved or not, it doesn't line up with Scripture. And also, we find in all of this that if it's very clear that salvation is something that we can know, if it's very clear that salvation is something that is freely given and that it is by God and that it's not based on our works or our merits or our abilities, if it's not something that we must do, then what's the author of Hebrews trying to say in verse number 6? And by the way, he says it again in verse number 14. What's he trying to say? Well, to get the idea across here and a firm understanding looking at the context of this, the believers that he's writing to had already seen many people turn away from the faith. There were many people who started out, said that they were Christians, or started out saying that they believed in Jesus, and they, for a while, was with them, but whenever persecution and when hardness arose, they went back to their Judaism, or they went back to their religion, whatever they had before. But with this being Hebrews, it was Judaism, right? But many had already went back, and that would have caused them to doubt, and it would have caused them to consider doing the same. They would have known people, maybe friends and family, that had, for a while, got excited about this new thing. It's easy to get excited about something new, right? It's easy to kind of jump on the bandwagon, so to speak, even on one that maybe was a little bit unpopular at that time. Maybe there were some that decided to go along with it just because some of their friends were, some of their family was, and whatnot. We find, for instance, the Philippian jailer, it says that whenever he got saved, it said him and his house. Y'all remember that? Several places in Scripture talks about someone in their house. Now, it's not talking about household salvation, that because I get saved, my whole family gets saved. That's not what it's meaning. It's talking about influence, that whenever the Philippian jailer got saved, as a leader of his household, whenever he accepted it, everyone else said, hey, this is kind of the, he's kind of the gatekeeper for the family here. And whenever he accepted, they said, if Dad believes it, it must be right, so I'm going to believe it as well. Right? And so several times that happens in Scripture, that whenever the gatekeeper, so to speak, comes to Christ, many others do as well. You still find that today, especially in tribal regions and things, or where there's a really strong patriarchal society, you'll find that there'll be a gatekeeper. And what I mean by that, there'll be a family member, be a leader, be someone that whenever they decide, whenever they deem something to be right or true, then everybody else has no problem believing it because they put so much faith in the word of that person, the belief of that person. You understand what I mean? The reason why I bring all this up is not doubting any of those at the Philippian jailer or anyone else, but how easy it is whenever there's someone that you look up to that you just decide to go along with it. Okay? I've often questioned that, I might be getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but I've often questioned the fact that on the night that I got saved, there were three of us that night that walked the aisle and got saved. Three of us. Okay? As far as I know, I'm the only one that is still in church and doing anything. Okay? One of those was my brother. He was the last one to go up, and I've always questioned, I've always wondered, and maybe I'm wrong for this, but I've always wondered if he just went up because I did and one of our friends did. I've always wondered that. Why do I wonder that? Because after that, he's never really showed a whole lot of interest in the things of God. And to this day, it's hard to tell the last time that he's even gave God much thought. So it makes me wonder. And so that gets us back to where we're at on all of this, is that there should be no surprise to us that in groups of believers that there are still unbelievers mixed in with them. We looked at this Sunday with the parable of the wheat and the tares, that there were tares amongst the wheat. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? Jesus told them that would happen. We found out that in the parable of the sower, that there was seed that went out, and some of it sprang up for a short time and withered away and never produced any fruit. Shouldn't surprise us. Now, we talked about that we're not to be judging anyone's salvation, and even with me bringing up my brother, I don't know. I can't tell one way or the other. But the main way that we can tell anything about someone's salvation is by the fruit that they bear, right? That's the only thing that we have to go by. I don't know what's in someone's heart or in their mind or anything. All I have to go by is what they tell me and how they live.
Right.
It's the only thing I have to go on.
Yeah.
And now, that's not something that I say I can make any definite decisions or anything on. I'm not going around and judging everybody's salvation, coming to Anna and saying, well, I'm looking at your life and I'm not sure if you got enough fruit, whether I think you're saved. That's not what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong on that. That's not what I'm saying. But whenever we look here, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that there's tares amongst the wheat. And we find that persecution has a way of purifying the church. It does. Whenever hard times come, it has a good way of getting rid of the fakes. And it's happened throughout time. You look throughout church history and things. As persecution came, why was the church more powerful during persecution? One of the reasons is it was more pure, because anyone who wasn't truly born again hit the road. Because they weren't going to face the persecution for something they didn't truly believe. And so this is one of the things that was going on here. It was purifying, it was sifting the wheat here. And so Paul is challenging them to faithfulness and telling them to hold fast unto the end, and that was evidence of salvation. It wasn't a means of salvation, it was an evidence. Whenever we look at the word if here, it's not saying that if you do this, then this is going to happen. Peter, if you do enough good works, then God will save you. Peter, if you endure to the end, then you're saved. That's not what it's saying.
Right.
Okay? Whenever it has if here, it's more along the lines of what we see in John chapter 13 and verse 35, whenever Jesus tells his disciples, all men shall know that ye are my disciples if you have love one to another. The love they had one to another didn't make them disciples, did it? But it was evident they were. Then in another time, we find in John chapter 14 and verse 15, just another chapter over, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we see here that love was evidenced, by the keeping of the commandments. But it was not the product of it. He didn't say, if you want to love me, keep my commandments. Right? And if you keep enough of my commandments, then you love me. He said, no, if you love me, then the evidence of that is going to be keeping your commandments. It is the result. And by the way, I believe that should be our motive for our Christian life to this day. If you love him, keep his commandments. I think so many people today have the wrong way about this. And the way that it's taught is keep his commandments until one day you love him. Have you seen it taught that way? Heard it taught that way? Start keeping his commandments, start doing all these things, and maybe one day you'll love him. But Jesus starts out with love. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the first thing you need to work on is love. But how do you love someone? How do you fall in love with someone, so to speak? There's only one way to do that. You have to learn about them.
Right.
Jesus challenged them. I think it was in Matthew 11. We just recently preached through. He says, take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Learn of me.
Right.
Whenever we learn of him, whenever we are studying about him, whenever we are seeing him as who he really is, then we love him. And whenever we love him, it's not near as hard to obey him and to serve him, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Same thing goes with any other relationship. If you're doing it out of duty, it's not going to last very long. You do it out of love, now there's a motivator for you.
Right.
But anyway, that was a bit of a rabbit trail here. But if you love me, keep my commandments. So it tells us here that that the love was evidenced by keeping the commandments. It was not the product of keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments did not bring the love. And so likewise, salvation is evidenced by faithfulness. It is not the product of it.
Right.
We aren't saved because we're faithful. We're faithful because we're saved.
Right.
You see how that goes?
Mm-hmm.
And so that if there tells us that if we're truly born again, we should remain faithful to the end, right?
Right.
And so he's kind of taking it for granted. He's kind of assuming this for those who are truly believers. Those are the ones he's talking about, right? He's assuming that they're saved already. And so we could use the word, instead of if, we could use the word since. Since you are born again, since you are believers. Not if, since you are. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, we can see it illustrated, or spoken plainly, maybe not illustrated, in 1 John chapter 2 and 19. I'll go ahead and turn over there. I don't have it written out in my notes, and I'll misquote it if I try. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, I think, sums up what he's saying here. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, I don't think that was too much of a tongue twister, was it? Basically, John's saying that whenever they left, whenever they quit, when they turned aside, that it was evidence that they weren't truly with him to begin with. It was made manifest that they were tares instead of wheat. Does that make sense? And so anyway, as he is encouraging the believers to remain faithful and to not be discouraged by the unfaithful ones that are leaving, he continues with the illustration of Moses and Israel to illustrate why here, why they needed to remain faithful. And as we look at this here in verses 7 through 19, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so he brings out here a quotation from Psalm 95, but also that quotation from Psalm 95 reverts back to basically the entire book of Exodus and Numbers, I guess we could say. So two of the writings, two of the books of Moses that it's referring back to. And now just to go back for just a second and clarify here, whenever I'm talking about those who are unfaithful, those who turn away, those who weren't truly saved to begin with here, it's those who, not just that they don't produce fruit, not just that they struggle, not just the ones who completely turn back away, the ones who completely go back in unrepentant unbelief, the ones who followed Christ for just a little while, and now they say, "I don't believe it. I'm not going to follow it. I am a Jew, and I don't believe in Christ anymore." You see what I mean? It's not just the ones who have doubts, not just the ones who struggle, or the ones who maybe have a time of unfruitfulness, but ones who permanently turn away from the faith. Okay? And so anyway, seeing that as being evidence, but coming back to what we were looking at in 7 through 13, as I said, he quoted Psalm 95 to bring out the failure of the Israelites under Moses. They were, of course, in Egypt for over 400 years, and they became in bondage and slavery in Egypt. They were mistreated, they were beaten, they were all these different things that was going on. And they cried out to God, and God heard them and sent a deliverer, sent Moses. And he delivered them from the bondage that was in Egypt and did that through the blood. Remember whenever they had the Passover and the blood on the doorposts and all of that? The death angel passed over them and they were saved from that, right? And then they were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. There was a picture of baptism as they went through the Red Sea. And they made it into the wilderness. And as they went into the wilderness, it should have been only a short amount of time before they made it into the Promised Land, right? Just a short amount of time. And so anyway, they spent just a little bit in the Promised Land, and God showed himself, proved himself very clearly in the wilderness. I mean, can you imagine some of the things that we read about that they seen, that they heard, that they experienced, that was very clear, very evident that God was the one that did it? I mean, many things there. From the plagues that they saw in Egypt, the Red Sea splitting open and then walking across on dry land, the manna falling from heaven, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, all of the ways that he provided for them, providing water for them, providing food for them, and all of the things that they did, all the things that God did, excuse me, he proved himself. And yet, after all of that, they come to the edge of the promised land. He said, I will give it to you. I am powerful enough. I will lead you in there. You will take possession of it, and this will be your land. And they get to the edge of Kadesh Barnea. They send in the 12 spies. By the way, God did not tell them to send in the spies. He allowed them to send in the 12 spies. They wanted to do it, and God says, okay, go ahead and do it. And they send in the 12 spies. 10 of them come back with an evil report. They said, yes, it is a wonderful land. It is a great land. It is a huge land. The fruits of it is phenomenal. It flows with milk and honey. But there are walled cities in there. There are strong armies. And there are giants. We are not able to take it. The men's hearts melted with fear. And they did not trust God. They did not believe him. And they refused to enter in because of their unbelief. The reason why I go through all of this, we see here that although they were delivered from Egypt, it was their unbelief that kept them from victory in the land of Canaan. And so, for those who would try to say that the deliverance from Egypt and going into the promised land here, we see it as an illustration of the Christian life. But a lot of people put going from the wilderness into the promised land as being salvation. Okay? They put going from the wilderness into the promised land as being salvation. And so you even have hymns in our songbook that's written about it. About crossing the Jordan, going into the promised land, and picturing the promised land as being heaven. Right? Yeah. Y'all have heard that before?
Yeah.
And the promised land as being heaven?
Yeah.
There's just a big problem with Canaan representing heaven. And that their unbelief kept them out of heaven, and so they were unsaved because of their unbelief there. And one of the main problems with that is that there were battles, there were giants, there was sin, and there was death in Canaan. That does not sound like heaven to me. God says, okay, I'm going to save you, I'm going to take you to heaven, and you're going to have to battle giants, and you're going to have to face death and hardship and all these other things going on. That doesn't sound like heaven. But then another problem that arises with that is that salvation is pictured by the deliverance from Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is always a type of sin, right? And as I mentioned earlier with the Passover, the blood was applied by faith. Remember, they had the death angel going to Passover, and Moses said, you have to go and kill a lamb. Apply its blood to your house. And then the death angel will pass over you and no one will face any harm. And to the Jews, that would have sounded absolutely ridiculous. But they had to do it by faith. And so they applied the blood. The death angel came over and they were rescued. God delivered them out of Egypt, out of the bondage, out of the house of sin. And he brought them through the Red Sea, as I said, picturing baptism, out into the wilderness. So by the time they got into the wilderness, as we're comparing it to the Christian life, they were already saved. And so if Canaan represents heaven, somehow the Jews lost their salvation in the wilderness, right? Doesn't work, does it? And we find here that Paul is writing this, showing us a parallel between Christianity and the Jews' journey out of Egypt. This isn't me just trying to draw a pattern or an illustration from something back in the Old Testament. This is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making this connection, okay?
Yeah.
And so anyway, to say that their unbelief kept them from heaven is to say that they lost their salvation, but we find that God did not send them back to Egypt.
Right.
It is crazy that after all that they've seen and experienced, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Y'all remember that whenever they were kind of fantasizing about the leeks and the onions and the garlics?
Yeah.
As they were, out of all the things back in Egypt, if leeks, onions, and garlic was the best you had, let me die in the desert. But that's what they were fantasizing about. They were like, we could go back to Egypt and be slaves again. We could go back to Egypt into that bondage again, right?
Yeah.
That's what they were thinking. By the way, this is what these Jews were doing the same thing as at this time. They were looking back to the bondage.
Right.
Many of them were considering that they, just like the Jews standing at the edge of the of Canaan, their Kadesh Barnea, they were saying, we could go back to Judaism. We could go back to the bondage of the law. We could go back to all of these things, and it would be easier. It's amazing how often our memory is so short, isn't it?
Yes.
They hadn't been out of Egypt all that long, and they were thinking about going back. These believers hadn't been out of Judaism all that long and they were considering going back.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, as I said, God didn't send them back to Egypt. Instead, he left them wandering in the wilderness, which is definitely not a picture of rest,
right,
which is the next illustration we find in Scripture. And we're going to find this a little bit in chapter 3, very heavily in chapter number 4, talking about the rest that God offers. In Scripture, there's three different kinds of rest that's referred to, okay?
Okay?
Three different kinds of rest. You have the rest at salvation, okay? You have the rest in the submitted life of a Christian. You have the rest of being a dedicated disciple, casting all of our cares upon Him. We can rest in Christ. We rest in Him for our salvation. We rest in Him for our day-to-day needs and our deliverance and our sanctification and our growth. We can rest in Him throughout our Christian life. And then whenever we get to the end of this thing, we'll have an eternal rest in heaven. That's the true rest that we'll get to. So we have those three different things here, and all three of those are illustrated in chapters 3 and chapter 4, or used in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But anyway, whenever he tells them here that the Jews, they're following Moses, whenever they refuse to go in into Canaan, they failed to enter into rest. Now, we know what happened whenever they actually did go into Canaan. It doesn't seem like a whole lot of rest, did it? There were battles to be fought. There were things to face whenever they got into Canaan. However, the rest that they had was that they were doing what God would have them to do by the power of God, in God's strength, in God's ability, in God's leadership. And whenever they came up against Jericho, for instance, their battle against Jericho wasn't your typical battle. Because why? Because they were resting in God and His sufficiency for Jericho, right?
Right.
That is rest. When you say that was a fairly easy, a fairly restful battle for the children of Israel whenever they fought against Jericho, they were entering into His rest. Imagine if the Israelites, the very first time they came to Kadesh Barnea, whether they sent the spies or not, if they would have said, God said we were going to get it, let's go ahead and let's go take possession of it. Could you imagine what victories they could have had? Could you imagine how God would have given it to them? But they came back in unbelief. We find whenever they finally do go in the Battle of Jericho, everything goes really well. They beat Jericho because they were resting in Christ. They go against the next foe, and they are no longer resting in Christ. They are resting in their own abilities. They are trusting in their own abilities. The idea of rest is, I believe we can equate it with trust. Right? Think about it, for instance. Whenever you truly rest, you have to have some trust, right? Before you can rest, you have to feel safe. You have to feel secure. You have to trust that you are able to close your eyes, lay down your head, and that you will be safe. There's a trust there. You ride on an airplane. If you're going to sleep on that airplane, you're going to have to trust in the pilot and in his abilities. You're going to have trust in God too, by the way,
yeah,
if you're riding on an airplane. If you're riding with someone else in a vehicle, you are resting in their ability to get you there. You're trusting them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so with this, he was offering them that rest. You can put all of your weight upon me, almost like you would your bed tonight when you go to sleep.
Yeah.
You can rest in me. Put all of your weight, put all of your trust in me. Everything on God. That is the rest he's talking about. That's it with salvation. That's it from the time that we're saved until we see him. We need to be resting in him, trusting in him. So this is what he's teaching them here. And so some of them may go back to Judaism. They may go back to Moses. But if God had delivered them from sin, from their Egypt, and they failed to believe and trust in him now, then they're going to be like the Israelites and they're going to wander in the wilderness. This is the important lesson that he's trying to get across to these Jewish believers. He said there may be some who've went back to Judaism, but if you really belong to God, you're not going to be able to go back to Judaism without consequences.
Yes.
Later on, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter number 10, he says, if you be without chastisement, wherein all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty strong language, right?
Yes.
In other words, he's saying, if you can go and live outside of God, if you can go and live in wickedness, if you can go out and live like God's not there, like you don't belong to him, and nothing happens, you're not his. Just like my children, they're my children, I'm going to discipline them. Right? I go to town, there's plenty of kids that need disciplining.
Right.
But they're not my kids, I'm not going to discipline them.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I will.
There you go. El Jacques has permission to. But anyway, as we see all of this, he is telling them here, there are going to be many people who turn away from the faith. There are going to be many tares that are sifted out through this persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Make sure that you're faithful, that you don't turn away, because if you are his, then he's going to be dealing with you.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to give you some wilderness experience here. Because what was going on with the Israelites in their 40 years in the wilderness? It's been said many times that it took a short time to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took a long time to get Egypt out of Israel, right?
Right.
And so for 40 years in the wilderness, they were learning to trust in him.
Yeah.
But also, it was the next generation that was learning to trust in him, because the ones who didn't weren't ever going to enter into his rest. They weren't ever going to be in that place of his will that he had prepared for them, that place where they could rest in perfect peace and trust in him. They weren't going to make it there. They had already refused. Okay? And so for us, whenever we refuse to trust him, when we refuse to put our faith in him as a Christian, as living this Christian life, then we're never going to progress to that place of victory. We're never going to progress to that place of rest and peace. We're going to stay in the desert. We're going to stay in the wilderness. And I hate to say it, but I've probably spent more time in the wilderness than I care to admit. As a Christian, because of my unbelief, because of my unwillingness to trust in Christ, to bring me through circumstances, to grow me and to change me and to mold me and to put me where he wants me to be, I put the emphasis on myself doing that. I want to fight the battles. I want to do it myself. I'm going to be the one that leads myself to victory, right?
Mm-hmm.
And because of those things, I fail to enter into that rest. I end up being in the wilderness because I didn't trust God to be able to do it. I tried to do it myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we spend a lot of time there, not just me, but I think if we'd be honest, most of us have spent plenty of time in the wilderness because we didn't trust God. He had something for us. He was going to take care of us. He was going to bring about his plan and his purposes for us. But we didn't believe in him to be able to do it. See, what I mean by that is that we're looking at our lives and there's something that we desire to do, or there's something that we desire God to do in our lives, but we don't believe that God can. I mean, we wouldn't voice that. We wouldn't say, I don't believe God can do it. But how many times have you prayed a prayer and didn't believe that God would answer it when you prayed it? Yielding. I've done it many times. Why? It's my unbelief, right? And so, there's oftentimes, like I said, I spend more time wandering in the wilderness than resting because of that unbelief. And so for the Israelites, there was consequences to their unbelief, just like there is for us. A whole generation never saw the blessings of the place that God had desired to give them. And just think for a moment, what do you think that those in that generation, what do you think that they missed? Talk about wasted years, right? Yes. We waste a lot of years. I mean, I do. But think about these Israelites. 40 years they were wandering in the wilderness, and they could have been eating of the honeycomb. They could have been, you know, it was the land that flowed with milk and honey, right? They could have been eating those clusters of grapes so big that they had to carry them between two men on a pole. Instead, they were wandering around the desert. They were eating manna. I mean, I don't know what manna tastes like. It says it was like wafers with honey, and I don't know what. It doesn't sound real appealing to me, sorry. No. Maybe it tastes like a biscuit, I don't know. But anyway, they could have been in the promised land. They could have been partitioning it off and laying claim and building herds and flocks and houses and all those different things. They could have been enjoying all of the blessings of being in that land. But because of their unbelief, they didn't enter in. And so they missed a lot of things. And so whenever we get down to verse 12 and 13, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So as he's painted this picture, just kind of going over this one more time, just get it clear in our minds. He painted this picture. Many people are going to leave the faith. The tares are being sorted out now. Not necessarily leaving the faith that it was, but they're not losing their salvation. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Many people are leaving. Don't go with them. Because if you're truly born again, you're going to need to be faithful. That faithfulness is going to be evidence. Okay? And so as you are faithful, as you're serving God, you're going to have those temptations to turn away. You're going to have those temptations to turn aside and to quit. But in verse 12, he tells them to take heed, to pay close attention here, to listen up. Because as he's telling them, he's saying just like the children of Israel that didn't believe and they wound up in the wilderness, if you don't believe, you're going to wind up in the wilderness. Right? And so he says, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I hate to think of myself having an evil heart of unbelief, right? But he says this is what they had, because what else would you consider whenever the children of Israel had seen everything that God had done and yet were still willing to say, I don't think God can do it. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And so he says to take heed so that you don't fall into that problem, so you don't fall into that situation, you don't become like them. And then verse 13 that we looked at, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. He said to exhort one another. There's a dependence on one another, to strengthen one another. Because they were going through persecution, they were going through hard times. And so they needed the strength that they could draw from each other to keep them from going that way. By the way, whenever we are isolated, whenever we are lonely, whenever we are separated as Christians, there is a temptation there to back up on God. There's a temptation there for us to doubt, for us to turn away from Him. And so he says, encourage one another, exhort one another there. And he says, do it daily. It's even more important whenever they were in that time of hardship and trial to be exhorting each other daily. It says, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So encourage each other daily so that you aren't deceived by sin and become hard. Think about the children of Israel. They had been experienced there in Egypt. They had went through so much wickedness and so much sinfulness and different things. They had become hard to the goodness of God. And so even though they had seen so much of God's goodness whenever they got to the promised land, they still didn't trust God. I think sometimes sin in our lives hardens us to the goodness of God. That whenever we look back, we can see how much God's done for us, how good that he's been to us. And yet we still don't trust him. Still won't take him at his word. And I brought up verse 14 there just a little while ago. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Once again, we can take that if and make it a sense. We're made partakers, and since we're made partakers, we hold fast. It's an evidence. Now, I'm not going to say that just because someone lacks this evidence that they're not saved. But boy, it definitely helps when they have that evidence, right?
Yes.
And then in the remainder of this, it just kind of reemphasizes this. Just a moment or two here more and we'll be done. It says, verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They were kept out from the blessings and all the things of the promised land because of their unbelief. And so his warning to them here is to remain faithful, to trust in God, not to harden their hearts, because there's consequences to unbelief. I already pointed out there a moment ago, if you be without chastisement whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. I have the reference written down here as Hebrews 12:8. I think I said Hebrews 10 earlier. And so with all of this we see here, he's telling them that whenever the children of Israel refused to obey God and refused to listen to God there, refused to believe God, most importantly, that verse 17, but whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You miss out on so much when you don't trust him, when you don't believe in him. And just to be honest with you, whenever we don't believe and don't trust in him, you know who we are trusting in? Generally ourselves. Trusting ourselves. So that gets us to the end of chapter number 3. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Nothing at all? Peter does. I can tell by the look on his face. Okay. Well, if no one has any questions, we'll go ahead and we'll dismiss. And we'll finish up that section, that thought next week in chapter number 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that the things that I've taught this evening are clear and are accurate, Lord. And I just pray that you just help us to grow. Help us, Lord, to trust and depend on you, regardless what anyone else is doing, Lord. Help us to trust you, Lord, and in all things, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would continue growing us and strengthening us in our faith, Lord, and help us through difficult times and troubles. I know everyone's been a little stressed and things because of the things that's going on, but I just pray that you'd help us with that, Lord. And Lord, just thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.